Well, let's return to 2 Chronicles now and hear God's word from 2 Chronicles chapter 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, this concludes the accounts, the life of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the now fourth king in Israel after Saul and David and then his father Solomon. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Let's give attention to God's word. When the rule of Rehoboam was established, and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people were without number who came with him from Egypt, Libyans, Sukkim, and Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah, who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak." Then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah. "They have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be servants to him, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries." So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away the shields of gold that Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them into the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard came and carried them and brought them back to the guard room. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, so as not to make a complete destruction. Moreover, conditions were good in Judah. So King Rehoboam grew strong in Jerusalem and reigned. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now the acts of Rehoboam, from first to last, are they not written in the chronicles of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer? There were continual wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. This is God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, here we have the end of King Rehoboam's reign and various summary statements to that end, especially at the end. We hear of the length of Rehoboam's reigns. It's characterized by this sad comment that he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. After several events that happen in the chapter, we also see something that's happening in Israel and will continue to happen. And that's that the glory that was once there, and the plans of David and his rule and of the temple that Solomon made, it's all beginning to slip a little bit. There are wars continually between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, between the north and the south. Israel is not united as it once was, and though there's not a lot of attention given to Jeroboam, the chronicler reminds us of the fact that he's still there and there's still problems. Within Israel and from without, enemies are starting to attack her and making progress in ways that they didn't under Solomon and under David. This note about the shields of gold being taken away and replaced by shields of bronze is another reminder of sort of glory slipping away. But not entirely and not completely yet. As God says through his prophet to the king, he won't destroy Jerusalem completely, that the king will continue to reign, and indeed there is success there as well, success that Rehoboam has, and particularly because of an action he took in the midst of his disobedience, in the midst of his sin, an action that we can rightly call repentance. And I want to think about that with you this evening. I want to think with you particularly about how this king relates to the law of God and what that teaches us about Jesus, the king who has come, and how he rules for us today. To understand Rehoboam, the king of Israel, and how he relates to God's law and repentance and all the rest, it's helpful to understand and remember how God had arranged things in Israel. There's a lot of assumptions going on here that you may or may not remember. One of them is mentioned, that's that this is a chosen people. Israel is not just one of many nations in the world. In a sense, that's true. God rules over them all. But God's people, under Rehoboam and Jeroboam as well, are special. They are a chosen people. God had promised Jerusalem, as an example, as a place where he would set his name. The reminders here of Egypt attacking them are, these facts remind us of the fact that they were once brought out of Egypt by the hand of God himself. Why? Because he set his eye on them. He had made promises to Abraham, a covenant with their father. And he had promised that he would make Abraham a great nation. He would make a great people. And that's why they're here. Because God has set his eye on them. God made a covenant with them through their father Abraham. A second thing to remember about the context here is that God made a second covenant under Moses. And here God took this family of Abraham and organized them into a political body. He brought them out of Egypt and he declared himself king over them, a political king, a ruler. And he established a covenant with them with all kinds of various laws. We read it in the early chapters of the Bible, Deuteronomy and Exodus in particular. And under that covenant that God made with Moses, his mediator, and with his people, God established himself as a king, as a special king. They were to obey him. And there were consequences for disobedience, curses that would come upon the nation and the people if they disobeyed. And there were blessings corresponding to it for obedience. These might be experienced individually, but largely they were felt and experienced corporately. Israel as a nation could have a king, but he was a servant king. He was a king under God, a vassal king who was called to uphold the will of God and his ways. That meant the king was very important because he was not just a leader who had the ability to issue commands and do public works projects and other kinds of things that kings do, but he was under God to be a leader, to direct people in the will of the Lord. In various places in the Old Testament, the kings of God's kings are called shepherds. They are leaders in this way. Over their people, they are to shepherd their flock, protect them, oversee them, watch out for them, keep them, feed them. A good shepherd is one who directs them in the ways of his master, the Lord, who takes them to good fields and good paths, into righteousness and holiness. A king who is evil, though, is one who takes his people into barren wastelands, who takes his sheep and puts them in hard places and puts them among wolves. There's a hint to the evils that Rehoboam commits and the wolves that he brought among them when we read at the end of that chapter, His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. And he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Obviously, his mother is not his fault. That's Solomon's fault. But what we see here, there are these actions that are taken. Solomon goes against the will of the Lord and takes foreign wives. And he has this son who follows in the ways of his mother and not his father. Ways of idolatry and disobedience. And in that, the nation follows after him. Remember the beginning of this chapter, when the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. This teaches us that of what both the king should do and shouldn't do, and it creates in us an anticipation, a waiting for a king to come, because there was yet one more covenant that we need to mention that's in the background here. Not just with Abraham and Moses, but remember also with Rehoboam's grandfather, David, where he promised that one of David's sons would rule on his throne and would do so forever if he followed after his ways. And so with each of these kings, we're reading this going, is this the king? Is this the one who's going to follow in God's ways? Is this the one who is going to rule and reign over this eternal kingdom of God? And when we read at the beginning of chapter 12, the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, our hearts jump up a little bit. We go, aha, is this the one? And then we read, he abandoned the law of the Lord. Not Rehoboam. Rehoboam's life helps us to understand what it is the people were waiting for, what it is the world was waiting for, as God would exercise his kingship over Israel and by extension over the world through this king. It teaches us what we now have in Jesus, the kingdom or the king who has come. So that's the background. Now think about some of the particulars of this story. The first thing I want you to notice is that the whole story turns on the obedience of Rehoboam in relation to God's law. Now, this makes, of course, a lot of sense within the context that I've given. That was Rehoboam's job, was to uphold the covenant, to enforce the covenant, to make sure that people were following it, and most particularly, himself. But Rehoboam did not follow the law of God. That's how his rule is characterized here. He abandoned the law of the Lord, the law of Yahweh, the one who had ruled over them and brought them out of Egypt. Notice how Rehoboam did not fail. Rehoboam was not a weak leader. Rehoboam was a strong leader. He failed when he abandoned the law of the Lord, and that happened when he was established, when he was strong. He didn't fail because he had weakness in him. He failed because he had sin in him. He was a powerful king, a strong king. He had withstood Jeroboam. He had withstood coup. He had withstood people that had been upset with him because of the rules that he was enforcing. All of this he withstood. He had established, as we read in a past chapter, fortress cities around his kingdom. The king was a strong king, and yet he failed. Why? Because he abandoned the law of the Lord. You see that in verse 1, and then again in verse 14. What do we read? He did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. David, that was his heart. When you read the Psalms, what do you read? You read David's heart, the expressions, how he felt, what he wanted. And over again, we see that David had set his heart in a particular way. He tuned his heart to the law of God, to the grace of God, to seeking after him and his ways, not Rehoboam. And that's what happens. When we tune our hearts to respond to another pattern, to follow after other ways, we don't follow after God. And that's what happened with Rehoboam. It's a good question if you'd allow me to pause for a second and apply this to our own lives. Do you think of your own lives in terms of self-sufficiency and strength, or perhaps possessions? Do I have the things that I need to have? Am I in control? Do I have enough money? Or are my children obedient enough? Or am I getting enough rest? Or how is my health? Or am I a strong person? Do we evaluate in those terms primarily? Or do we evaluate ourselves in terms of obedience? Are we waiting for the day when we are, and hoping for the day when we are only established and strong? Or are we hoping for obedience and trust and faith in God? It's that second that's important. Health, finances, relationships, these things go up and down. They come and go. God, the Lord, stands forever, and so he has to take priority in our lives. If he is king of the greatest king in the world, surely he should be king of our own individual lives. When we think about our lives, are we thinking about them in terms of the law of God? Are we thinking about our lives in terms of obedience and submission and faith? Or just in terms of how strong we are, how wealthy we are, or some other earthly thing? It's a good question to ask, because here we see what happens when you go wrong. When you establish yourself based on your strength and you abandon the law of the Lord, this is what happens. We read in verse 2 that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't say this, but my guess is that Shishak wasn't thinking in these terms. He probably didn't think, wow, Israel's being really disobedient. I better go enforce the law of Yahweh and punish them for their sins. No, Egypt was making a move on Israel. Israel was in this, has always been in this important place geographically, this land sort of in between empires that various people have wanted to control. Trade routes that are important, port cities that are important, lands that are important. And Egypt wanted them, no doubt. So Shishak goes up, and yet, no matter what the motivations of Shishak were, we know that God was in control. That's why this happened. Because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that's why this happened. And it's also why things turned around. The other way that we see that the kingship of Rehoboam is all turning on his obedience is what happens after he disobeys. So Shishak comes in, he takes the fortified cities of Judah, comes right up to the doorsteps of Jerusalem. Scared, they gather together. The prophet comes to them and says, "Thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to Shishak." Here, Rehoboam and all the princes are reminded that their strength did not come because they had a lot of shields, or a lot of soldiers, or a lot of fortified cities. Their strength was from the Lord. They were protected because of him. So to abandon him was to abandon the very things that they were hoping in. They hoped in these secondary things, forgetting the primary thing, their Lord and King. And so God does a very just thing. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You abandon me, so I have abandoned you. But what happens? A wonderful, beautiful thing happens in verses 6 and 7. The princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." And then in verse 7, when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah and said, "They have humbled themselves, I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak." Now, it's not an absolute pardon, we might say. He says, "Nevertheless, they shall be servants to him." But notice that the reason changes. In verse 8, it's not a punishment necessarily, but instruction and training and discipline. Nevertheless, they shall be servants to him that they may know my service. He humbles them under Shishak. He requires a certain obedience to this foreign king that they might know that ultimately their obedience needs to be to the Lord. As we go back to our own personal lives, this is another truth to remember. God oftentimes will bring us and deliver us out of things, out of the consequences of our sin, but sometimes he leaves us in them. Not because he is punishing us, but because he is teaching us. He wants us to grow, not just in obeying, but in knowing him, in serving him. He even has them serve this king of Egypt that they might know what it means to serve the living God who is over both Egypt and Israel. Another thing to mention about the repentance that they offer. I want to ask you a question. I want you to have you think about something. What is the basis for the repentance? Or maybe better, why does repentance work? Why does repentance work? Why did it change what the Lord did? First of all, consider what repentance is. It's a humbling of oneself. That's what we read when the king and the princes of Israel humbled themselves. We also know from the other portions of Scripture that this humility and repentance isn't merely saying, I'm sorry, but it's turning away from sin. It's taking a new path. But again, why did that work? Why did that change the way that God was treating them? Because once a law is broken, it can't really be made up by being sorry or simply by being obedient. Once a law is broken, it's broken. The covenant has been broken. The contract has been broken. You can't just make it up. You've maybe experienced this personally. If someone steals some money from you, maybe if even in the case where they give it back, it still doesn't feel very satisfying, does it? Not totally. I mean, of course, you appreciate that and you're glad for that, but it's not complete. There's something more that's required. Something was still broken. What we see is that there is forgiveness that is required. You can't make up for your sins simply by doing other righteous things. God has to forgive our sins, and that's where repentance comes in. Repentance is coming in not merely by humbling yourself and turning to a new path, but really trusting in the grace of God. Repentance, evangelical repentance, gospel repentance, godly repentance, makes a difference because it doesn't merely continue on in one's own works, though they may be good now, but it trusts in God's works, in his grace, and in his goodness. Repentance works because God works. Repentance works because God is gracious. Repentance works because God is good. He doesn't, when he forgives our sins, he's not merely adding things on the scale and saying, well, you did this many good things and this many bad things, and so, okay, we're even. That's not what repentance is. That's justice. But we can't have justice with God because we can never do enough good to make up for the things we lost. We can never sacrifice ourselves enough to atone for the things that we've done. And so we don't go to God on the basis of our good works. We go to God on the basis of his grace. And that's what they do here. That's what this humbling themselves is. They go to the Lord. Maybe Rehoboam remembered the words of David in Psalm 32 about how the forgiveness of the Lord washes away iniquity and cleans transgressions. Maybe he heard the story about his grandfather's disobedience and how the Lord had forgiven him. Or maybe with Rehoboam or with Solomon, his father, he had heard Solomon's prayer at the temple, or heard of it when the temple was constructed, and Solomon prayed and said, when your people repent, may you turn to them and forgive their sins. Because God is gracious, Because God works in fulfilling his promises to keep his people and to forgive their sins, repentance works. So what promise did Rehoboam have? What thing was he depending on and the other princes when they humbled themselves before the Lord? They were depending on the Lord who is gracious, the Lord who has made promises to keep his people, promises experienced by his own family, by his father and his grandfather. And our hope is the same. We can also look at the promises God made to Abraham and to Moses and to David and to Solomon and say, the Lord is faithful. The Lord is good. The Lord forgives the sins of those who repent and trust in him. His wrath can be turned away when I go to him and ask it and trust in him by faith. What's more is that God has given us not only these promises that have been made to these various men and leaders of his people and to the people as a whole, but he's also given us the hope and promise of Jesus Christ himself. One day a king did come. Not Rehoboam, not Abijah, and mainly we would have to wait a long time, but Jesus did come. And he never had to repent because he never sinned. But as our representative, his life also turned on his relationship to the law, just like Rehoboam's did. On the basis of Jesus' obedience, he would be exalted. On the basis of the disobedience, not that he committed, but on the disobedience that was placed on him, the sins for which he suffered, he was not exalted, but he was humbled. He was put to death, even death on a cross, even by the hand of God. How could Jesus be both obedient and disobedient? Well, because he did so in different ways. He was a different sort of king. He was no Rehoboam. He was the God-man. Jesus was obedient according to his divinity and his perfect, sinless humanity. Jesus obeyed every single thing. He did everything that he was called to do, and in that he was exalted. But it was as our mediator and as our substitute that he suffered for us, and he suffered for our sins. The people under Rehoboam rose and fell with him as king. We do the same under Jesus. But Jesus is a different sort of king, as I said. We don't have to worry about him being another Rehoboam, or worse. There's never been a better king. We could not have a better king. And we'll never have a worse one because Jesus is the final king. Jesus comes sort of in the way of Rehoboam and in the office of Rehoboam, but not as Rehoboam. He comes as God himself to rule us and to watch over us and to defend us and to be our substitute. Paul says that we go up and down with him, or to put it more precisely, that we have died in him and have brought to new life in him. We have been risen with him. When we think about these things, when we think about who Jesus is as a king, all the promises that have been made to God's people in the Old Testament are made even more sure. And even fulfilled in these majestic and kingly ways in Jesus. This means that every single one of you has not a single reason not to turn in repentance to God. No matter what your sins are, no matter how bad they are, no matter how deep they are, no matter how long they've been going on. We can go to Jesus, this great King, and have life in him. We can repent based on the promises of God fulfilled in him and know that as we live, as we die and live in him, that we will have our sins forgiven. Rehoboam's life teaches us of the great necessity of obedience, both personally and for God's king. It also teaches us the need, Rehoboam's life also teaches us of the need for repentance, because we sin, because we need God in his grace. And finally, Rehoboam's life teaches us of the need for Jesus, a king who would not fail in the way that Rehoboam did, a king who would secure forever the favor of God and the forgiveness of our sins. So when your heart is pricked, when the word of God comes to you and says, you have sinned, and your conscience twists within you and tells you that something needs to change, then remember the word of the Lord from his prophet here, Shemaiah. Remember the word of the Lord as it came to Rehoboam. Remember the word of the Lord as it comes to us in Jesus. And know that in him we can have all the repentance we could ever need, or all the forgiveness we'd ever need, and a king who will give us God's favor forever. In Jesus, we find salvation for our souls. Let's pray in his name and ask that he would forgive us of our sins.